Every now and then, we experience moments in life that change us, that leave us different. Growing up, I played basketball. And even though I ended up playing other sports throughout high school and into later years of my life, basketball has always sort of been the love of my life when it comes to sports. Despite all the other sports I play, it's the one that sort of always draws me back. It's the one that I sort of always find myself drifting back into and playing over and over and over again. In fact, I would argue that as I grew up, that there were many moments in my life where significant moments in my life that were changed either on or near a basketball court. In fact, when I was in early middle school, this young man right here with this awesome haircut and the deep V before deep Vs were popular at the time. We were on a team, and there was a team. We had been together for a couple years. We were in a school team. We were an outside school team. And we had been together for a couple years, and the specific memory that I have, we were at our second or third championship game. And right, so you're at basketball, you're at the championship game, the emotions are high, the energy's high, the pressure's high, there's anxiety, and everyone's there. It's like, this is what we've worked for, this is what we've tried for, this is where we want to be. Unfortunately, in this game, our team was down by 2 points with 3 minutes left to go. And so our coach, Coach Long, calls a timeout, and he pulls the whole team over towards him. And I was the point guard on the team, and he had been telling me, he kind of pulls the whole team over, and he says, team, stay here. Adam, I need to talk to you over here. And he pulls me over just to the side, and he says, Adam. And he looks at me in the eyes, and I'll remember this moment forever. He looks at me in the eyes, and he says, Adam, I've been telling you for years now that you're a leader. And he says, it's time. The team is yours. And this coach literally walks to the other end of the bench and just sits down. To say that this was a defining moment in my life would be an understatement. You see, growing up, my father and I didn't have the best relationship. My father was not there at most significant moments in my life. My father was also not one who was big on verbal encouragement or verbal affirmation. And so the fact that this coach that had been a mentor in my life for years looked at me in this intense, high-pressure moment and said, Adam, I see something in you that you don't even know is there. You are a leader. It defined me. It changed me. I would argue that from that moment forward, the trajectory of my life and how I saw myself as a leader and the leadership positions that I got put into and sought out were because of what happened on the court that day. Sometimes we experience moments in our lives that change us, that leave us a different person. I'm curious for you this morning. What's one of those defining moments in your life? Like what moment comes to mind right now when I ask that question? What's the moment that you are thinking about that you are different because of that moment? Well, today we are beginning a new series, and over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about this idea of moments. Because if we're being really honest with ourselves, moments, the things that we experience on a daily basis or weekly or monthly or yearly basis in our life, these moments have tremendous power to shape and mold the person that we are becoming. And in fact, they are incredibly powerful, so much so that for many of us, when we are anticipating a moment, planning a moment, looking forward to a moment, longing for a moment, we think about it, we run it through our heads, we ponder it, we mark on a calendar how many days till that significant moment happens, and we can't wait to be a part of experiencing that moment. For those of us that have ever experienced moments that were planned, not the spontaneous ones that maybe happened by chance, but the ones that were planned, we know as we're walking into that environment, as we're getting ready to go through that thing, whatever that moment is, we even sometimes tell ourselves, don't forget this. Like, remember this. We tell ourselves when you get up there, look around, make sure you take a mental picture. We pull out our phones, we take pictures, we take videos, we capture the moments. Why? Because when the moments are over, we want to be able to reflect back on them and remember what happened. Remember that significant moment in our lives. And for some of us, the memories of some of the moments we have in our lives are memories that we're fond of. They're memories that we look back on and we reflect back on, and they cause us to smile. They cause us to kind of get this warm feeling inside, a sense of pride or accomplishment or a sense of job well done. But for some of us, there are moments, for all of us probably, there are moments in our lives where we look back on them and we feel regret and pain and anxiety and hurt over what happened. In fact, I would argue that for you and I as human beings, our lives are measured in moments. The things we celebrate and the things we regret, what we are is measured in these moments that define us. In their book, The Power of Moments, two authors, Chip and Dan Heath, they talk about this idea of moments, and they list four different types of moments that we experience on a daily or a weekly or yearly basis. And the first one is moments of elevation. And a moment of elevation is when what's going on in your normal everyday life, the routine, the mundane, just everything is normal. All of a sudden, something happens. There's a surprise or a trigger or something that causes that routine, everyday, mundane thing to be something else. Maybe it becomes extra. It becomes a little better than you had anticipated. And these moments stick with us. These elevated experiences, we remember them. Wives, if you're married and you're a woman, a wife, you've experienced this moment maybe in your life where you've just been waking up for a normal day, getting ready for a normal day, and you find a random note there from your husband just because. These moments elevate the ordinary. The second reason, this type of moments, is moments of insight. These are moments in our lives that we experience when we're going through something, when we're experiencing something, and it causes us to get a new insight, a new revelation, to learn something new about maybe ourselves or the world around us or God or something else happening. And it's in these moments where we have this new insight, this new revelation, it defines who we are when we look back on it. And the third one is moments of pride. Not like sinful, like you're prideful, but moments where we feel accomplishment, satisfaction, and joy and completeness in what we did. These are moments where maybe you're a high school student when you come home and it's the first report card that's all A's and you feel pride in what you did. It's the moment when your team that you've been trying out for over and over and over again wins the championship game because you made the winning shot. You feel satisfaction. These are the moments when our employer recognizes us and gives us an award. These are moments where we receive a challenge coin for something. These are moments where we look back on them and maybe we memorialize them or remember them in our journal or diary or in some way because they are moments where we don't want to forget how we felt when it happened. And the last one is moments of connection. These are moments that we experience that are based relationally and they change us and leave us different. Moments like a wedding, a graduation, a baptism, moments where you and someone go to a certain sporting event or a certain concert and you have that old t-shirt that you've been hanging on to for 25 years to remember that moment when you were there when they sung that song or made that pass or hit that shot. They're moments that have a connection as part of them. And so over the next couple of weeks, over the next 4 weeks, here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna take a look at a guy in the New Testament by the name of Peter. And what we're going to see over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at four significant moments in Peter's life. And what we are going to see is that Peter in Scripture experiences each of these different types of moments. We're going to see a moment where Peter, something that's normal and everyday and routine in his life, is elevated to something miraculous and different, and it leaves him changed differently than he was when it began. We're going to see a moment of insight for Peter when he proclaims something, when he says something, when he realizes something verbally in his mind and says it out loud, and it causes the trajectory of his life to be different because of that new information and new revelation. Peter's going to have a moment of pride where Peter does something that none of the other followers of Jesus did. He was the only one willing, the only one obedient enough to do something that they didn't do, and he looks back with satisfaction over it. And then lastly, Peter will experience a moment of connection. We will see Peter in his moment of deepest regret and shame experience complete life-altering connection that changes him completely. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 is where we'll be. If you have downloaded the Mount app and you don't have a physical Bible with you, you can open up that app right there, and right under the sermon notes page, you can find the scripture references and the points and even places for you to take your own notes. But we would love for you to be following along. If you are a guest with us today, maybe it's your first time here, we're so glad you are here, and everything you're going to need will be right here on the screen for you to follow along. But Luke chapter 5 is where we'll be. And while you are turning there, just so we're all on the same page, because we're going to be looking at this guy by the name of Peter for the next 4 weeks, let's make sure we all kind of understand the background information that we need to know about Peter. And so Peter, right from the get-go, what you need to know is that Peter was a real guy. Peter's not Jesus telling a parable. Peter is a real guy who lived and breathed in first century Palestine. Peter's life, as recorded in Scripture, is a really, really unique life. In fact, when we see Peter in Scripture in the beginning chapters of the first four books of the New Testament, the four Gospels, we're going to find a young man who most scholars would say is between the age of 15 and 20. So Peter's a young man still figuring out life, still trying to decide what he's going to do and not going to do and how he's going to live his life. And one of the things we're going to see in the life of Peter is that Peter was a very outspoken man. Peter lived and breathed failure and mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake. Peter was not one to hold his tongue when everyone else around him was. Peter would talk and be outspoken. In fact, Peter sort of lived his life. Maybe the motto or the mode of operating for Peter's life was very much ready, fire, aim, right? Like he would just start firing from the hip before he ever aimed and then have to reflect back on what he did or didn't do in those moments of just intensity and passion. And so Peter grew up, like most of them in this time, is a Jewish man. Peter grew up about 80 miles north of Jerusalem in a place called Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a remote fishing village surrounded by the Lake of Galilee. And Peter grew up there. And Peter spoke, just like almost every other Jewish boy during his time, Peter's native language, the language that he spoke, was Aramaic. And so Peter, what we see is this young Jewish boy who not only lives in Palestine, but grows up in Palestine in northern Jerusalem, or northern Judea, sorry. And he lives there, and he begins at the age of 5, just like every other Jewish boy in his time, to go to Hebrew school. And so at the age of 5, every Jewish boy would begin a schooling kind of routine for them. And what would happen is they would, at the age of 5, go to this school, and they would begin to learn and read and write and speak the Hebrew language. And as part of them learning that language, between 5 and 10, they would not only learn the language, but they would have to memorize the first 5 books of the Old Testament, what's known as the Torah. They would have to learn them, they would have to know them and memorize them, to the point where if someone came up to them and asked a random question, yo, I need you to tell me what's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 2, they would just have this mental filing cabinet where they could say it, or if you just said, quote me the entire book of Numbers, they could just go. And so this would happen between the ages of 5 and 10. And in Jewish culture, when you got to the age of 10, and the local rabbis in your local town or local village would begin to kind of check out the schools, looking for the star pupils who were the brightest, the most intelligent, and the best. And they would begin to kind of call them. They would pick them. They would say, when you got to 10, they would say, I take you, I take you, I take you. And they would be picking the people who had the most potential, the most knowledge, the most kind of forward advancing educational opportunities, the people that they thought could take this next step in their relationship with God. And they would pick them. For the people who didn't get picked, they would have to go back to their normal life. And so we see Simon, Peter, is actually his real name. When we find him in Scripture, his name is Simon, which happens to be the most common male name during his time. And so Simon has just finished his 5 to 10 years of Hebrew school. And the unfortunate thing is Simon does not get picked. He's not smart enough. He's not bright enough. He doesn't have enough potential. He's not good enough. And so Simon has to go back to his family business. Simon's father was a fisherman, and so Simon goes back to fishing. He heads back home to where he's from and begins just fishing like every other Jewish boy would have done. And so we first see Simon show up in the Bible in John chapter 1. And so I just want to show you this real quick. And this is what it says. So it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. So let's pause here for a minute, because what happens here is really interesting. And so when we first introduced to Simon in John chapter 1, Simon is not a part of the main story. In fact, the backstory here is that Andrew was following this guy by the name of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, if you were here last week, we talked about this smelly guy who wore camel's clothes and dipped honey, like locusts in honey, and his message was to repent and be baptized for the kingdom of God is coming. But Andrew happened to be around John the Baptist in this very dramatic moment where Jesus walks down to the Jordan River, and John the Baptist sees him and sort of says, behold, and he points and just says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin sins of the world. And what we're told in John chapter 1 is that when John the Baptist makes this proclamation, some of his followers, Andrew included, begin to kind of go with Jesus for a couple days to learn about him, to hear what he has to say and to follow him. And so at some point, Andrew, when he's following Jesus in that very beginning first couple days, he decides to go and get his brother Simon. And so he goes and finds Simon. And what I love about this story is he goes and finds Simon and he brings him to see Jesus. And basically says, listen, the boy that, or the person that we learned about, right? The Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. And we're going to talk about this in a later week. But the guy that we learned about while we were in Hebrew school, the guy that we don't know all the details because we didn't graduate to the next level, but that guy, I think I found him. Come see him. It continues, verse 42. It says, and he brought him to Jesus. So Andrew brings him to Jesus. And Jesus, what? What did Jesus do? Let's try this again. Jesus, what? Jesus looked at him. We're going to come back to that. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John, and you will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Now, this is incredibly interesting to me. Notice what it doesn't say happens. It doesn't say, and maybe we're reading into the text, or maybe I am, but it doesn't say that Andrew's like, hey, I met the Messiah, I met this guy, let me introduce you to him. And he's like, you know, Simon, this is Jesus. Jesus, this is Simon. I thought you guys should meet. I thought you should talk, exchange business cards, go for it. No, none of that happens. Instead, you get this idea that Andrew's basically like, hey, come and meet this Messiah. And as he's bringing him to him, Jesus looks at him. There's no conversation. He looks at him and he says something to him. I'm going to pause here because the word look, depending on the translation of the Bible that you are using, it might say looked, it might say looked at, or it might say looked intently at. And what's fascinating to me is that the Greek form used for this word looked, the Greek is the language of the original New Testament. When the word is used, it is only used twice in all of the Gospels that are written. The only two times that form is used is right here when Jesus first looks at Simon, and again when Jesus looks at Peter when he denied him the third time. Jesus looked intently at him. And the moment he looked at him, no words were exchanged. And he says, you're Simon, but you're going to be Peter. He looks at him, says, you're Simon. But one day you will be Peter. The very first moment that Simon meets Jesus, Jesus sees something in him that he didn't even see in himself. Right? Like who? What did Simon see in himself? He saw the guy who didn't get picked at Hebrew school. He saw the guy who wasn't enough. The guy who wasn't good enough, smart enough, intelligent enough. The guy who the local rabbi said, you're not really the type of person who we want to take the next step in the relationship with Yahweh. No. You're the reject. You're the less than. Just go back and fish. You're not good enough. But Jesus looks at him and sees something different. And let me just say, I don't, before we move on this morning, I don't know when you wake up in the morning or when you get ready for bed at night and you look in the mirror what you see, but I can guarantee you this. Jesus sees something different. You may look in the mirror, and I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey, but you may look in the mirror and you may say, man, I'm a failure. Man, I'm worthless. Man, I'm insignificant. I have no value. I have no worth. If I was gone, no one would even miss me. I'm just a failure. I'm a mistake. How could I ever do like, I'm just worthless. And let me just say, you might see that when you look in the mirror, but when Jesus looks at you, he sees so much more. He sees someone who through him has significant value and worth. He sees someone who through him has the richness of God embedded in them. He sees someone who through him has more potential and more significance than you could ever dream. And so Jesus looks at Simon and says, you're Simon, but one day you will be Peter. And then, interestingly enough, we're not really told in Scripture what happens, but they just kind of go their own ways. Like he had this intense, intimate moment with Jesus. And then Simon just kind of goes back, and Jesus just goes and does his thing. And so then we pick up, the next time we find them is in Luke chapter 5. And take a look at this with me. So in Luke chapter 5, it says this. This is verse 1. It says, one day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, this is like the Sea of Galilee, if you prefer that language. This is the northwestern region of the Sea of Galilee. The people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. So Jesus is there. Jesus is preaching now. He has a crowd gathering around him. He's on the edge of the lake. The crowd's building. He's trying to preach to them, talk to them. And it says, he saw at the water's edge two boats left by the fishermen who were washing their nets. So Jesus is there preaching to the crowd. He's talking to them, and he sees two boats over by the water's edge. So he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. And then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So Jesus is there. He's teaching. The crowd's getting. It's pressing in. He's having a hard time kind of concentrating because everyone's getting too close. Maybe they can't hear him. So he sees the boat. He goes over to the boat and he asks Simon, Simon, can you put your boat back in the water and I'll go on your boat? We'll go out just a little bit and I'll preach from the boat so everyone can hear me, but the crowd isn't kind of just pressing around me. It continues. It says, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, and check out what he says, put out into deep water and let down the what? Fascinating to me. So let me just unpack this for a second. How many of you, in just participation at all of our campuses, how many of you have ever had a moment in your life, maybe in your career or in your personal life, where someone is going to give you, or someone is giving you advice on how you should do something, and you know that their advice is not going to work? Anyone ever had this? Like, every wife in the room should be raising her hand right now. I'm a pastor. You have any idea how much advice I get on a weekly basis of what we should do differently at the church, right? Like, it's part of it, right? And so what you see with Simon happening here is Simon is basically like, Jesus says, hey, thanks for letting me preach. Do me a favor. Put your nets down. Now, it's fascinating to me. The phrase that Jesus uses and the type of nets, there were only three type of nets in ancient Israel. This type of net that he's referring to is a net called a trammel net. And how do we know this? Because Jesus tells him to go to the deep water and put it down. It's the only type of net that would drop down. And basically, this net is one of those that had like some sort of flotation device at the top. They would drop the nets down and make a circle out of it. And when they made the circle, they would then hit their oars and start slapping the water, and the fish would swim into the net and get stuck in the net. Then they would pull the nets in and have this catch. Now, here's the fascinating part about this. The way a trammel net was made, because of the type of rope that was used, you could not fish with it in the daytime. Why? Because for it to work, fish had to get stuck in it. And the way it was made was the rope could be seen by the fish in the daylight. So a fish would see the rope and then just swim in circles and never get stuck in it. So Jesus tells Simon, hey, just go put the net out in the deep end. And Simon's like, listen. We've been out fishing all night. We caught nothing. We just brought our boats back. We just got the nets out of the boat. We just cleaned the boats. Now we're in the process of cleaning the nets, and you have this crazy idea that I'm supposed to go out in the middle of the daytime when no one uses this net and do the whole process all over again? It continues. Verse 5. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night, and we haven't caught a single thing, right? He's like, listen, he's trying to tell Jesus, this isn't a good idea. Like, Master, we've worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything. But because what? Because you say so, I will let down the nets. I love this about Simon. I don't know about you, but there are so many times in my spiritual walk with Jesus, for those of you that follow Jesus, where I read in Scripture, or I hear something and I'm like, man, I really don't want to do that. I just don't have the energy. I don't have the time. Jesus, I'm not even sure that's a good idea, to be honest. But because you say so, I'll do it. And so that's what you see in Simon in this moment. He says, man, I don't know, but fine. If you say so, Jesus, I'll do it. When they had done so they did it. They went out, dropped their nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. It continues. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. So in other words, Simon didn't want to do it necessarily, but he's like, listen, Jesus, if you say to do it, fine, I'll do it. I don't know if this is going to work or not. And so all of a sudden, they throw their nets down, and there's so many fish when they pull them in that their own boat begins to sort of sink and capsize. So they have to pull another boat over to help, and they're saying, just load it up, load it up. And it's this miracle that's happened. And what I want you to see is this is a defining moment in the life of Simon. Why? Because this was a normal, ordinary, everyday thing. You take your nets, you clean them, you park your boats, you get ready for the day. But this normal everyday thing was all of a sudden an elevated moment where something out of the ordinary happened, something miraculous, something that was not expected happened, and it defined the very person that Simon would be for the rest of his life. What happened? A miracle. The boats were overturning with fish. They weren't supposed to have this many fish. They weren't supposed to catch this many fish, but it happened in the middle of daytime. It's unbelievable. And so look what Simon does in verse 8 and 10. It says this, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees. And what does he say? He says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, and I love what he says to him. What does he say? He says, don't be what? He says, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. Let's unpack this for a second, because this is fascinating to me. Simon has this moment, this defining moment for him, where he captures all these fish, he captures all this, and his response is he's so overwhelmed at what this miracle that just happened that he drops to his knees, and he basically says, I'm a sinful person. In other words, I'm not holy, I'm not worthy, I shouldn't be in your presence, just leave from me. In other words, Simon just wants Jesus to go, so that Simon isn't confronted with the reality of what he just experienced. And Jesus sees this, and Jesus looks at him and says, Simon, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Because from now on, you will fish for people. In other words, Simon has experienced this moment with Jesus. And Jesus says, Simon, don't be afraid, but you're going to be changed. You're going to be different, but don't be afraid. I just wonder how many of us today, we have wrestled for days or weeks or years or months with fully surrendering our lives to Jesus because we're afraid of the change that'll come. Right? Jesus says, listen, don't be afraid, but you will be changed. And maybe you've said, man, I don't know about this whole God thing. I'm not sure about it because I know if I surrender my life to Jesus, guess what? The thing I love doing, I'll probably have to stop doing because Jesus wants to take away all my fun. If I surrender my life to Jesus, man, my habits will have to change. If I surrender my life to Jesus, my marriage will probably change. If I surrender my life to Jesus, my family dynamics could change. If I surrender my life to Jesus, the friends that I have, the people I hang out with, my golfing buddies, my hunting buddies, it's probably going to change because God may do something in me. And honestly, I don't like change and I'm afraid, so I'm not going to surrender my life to him. Why? Because I like being comfortable and I like being secure. And I like things the way they are, and I don't want to mess up what's going on right now. Remember, our lives are measured in moments. And the reality is that defining moments cause us to change. Defining moments cause us to change. We experience this all the time. We have these defining moments in our lives where a part of us will change. We'll experience something and it may change a relationship. It may change an idea. It may change the way we think. It may change the way we act and it'll change something. But what I love about scripture and in this moment for Simon is while defining moments may change something about us, a moment with Jesus changes everything in us. It's not just one thing that changes. It's all the totality of our life changes when we collide headfirst into who Jesus is. In fact, you'll see this in verse 11 in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus tells him, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It says this, verse 11. So they pulled their boats up on shore and they left what? They left everything and followed A moment with Jesus changes everything. Simon dropped his nets and followed Jesus. We may hear this and be like, oh, okay, whatever. Like, he just stopped fishing for the day. Like, I do that all the time when I stop fishing. No. He dropped his nets. What does that mean? Remember, Simon flunked out of Hebrew school. He's a fisherman. It's his job. It's his career. The nets are his security. The nets are his future. The nets are his comfort. The nets are what he knows, what he's always known, what his family has known, what he will always know. The nets for Simon, the fishing nets, represent so much more than just income. They represent everything he trusts and how he lives his life. The nets he knows. He knows the lake. He knows the language. He knows the boats. He is comfortable and secure when he's holding on to those nets. And he drops them. Now, you might be a little bit cynical and be like, well, sure. Like, he's a fisherman. Jesus just gave him a whole boatload of fish. Like, he's probably a poor day laborer, and he wants all the money, so drop your nets and go follow Jesus, and Jesus will make you rich. No. Simon's not just a poor day laborer. We read in the story that it was Simon's boat. He owned the boat. He's not just a worker. He's an owner. He also had partners, it said. He had people. It was a family business. He was a successful, wealthy fisherman who owned boats, who owned his own property, who owned his own net, and he decides to leave all of those things behind and trust and Jesus. Now, this makes me wonder. One of the things I read is Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when he's reflecting back on this scene, he writes this, and take a look at this quote. It says, they must burn, he's talking about Simon and Andrew, he says, they must burn their boats and plunge into absolute insecurity in order to follow Christ. I just wonder, let me just ask a question. What do you need to drop? Right, like Simon, the thing he trusted in was his nets, and he had to drop it and walk in insecurity to follow and trust Jesus. What's the thing that you're holding on to, that you're trusting in, that you're putting and finding significance and worth and value in more than Jesus? What do you need to drop to follow him? And then not only did Simon drop his nets, but I love this, he left everything behind. Right, like he left his boat, he left the oars, he left the net, he left the fish they just caught. That's a lot of money he just left. He just left it all and followed Jesus. I wonder, for those of us, maybe you've been following Jesus for a long time, what do you need to leave behind? What do I mean by that? Like, I think for me, it's so easy in my life to maybe put something down and be like, okay, I'm gonna drop this and follow Jesus. And then as I follow Jesus, I find myself kind of reaching back and grabbing that habit, grabbing that sin, grabbing that whatever it happens to be, and almost sort of dragging it with me as I follow Jesus. And maybe for some of you, You have a habitual pattern in your life, and you keep returning back and picking it right back up. Or maybe for some of you, there was a relationship and a hurt or something that happened at some point in your life. And even though Jesus tells you to forgive that person, you're just carrying the load, the baggage, trying to take it with you when you follow him. What do you need to drop? And what do you need to leave behind? This was a defining moment in Simon's life. I just wonder sometimes, you know, we think that defining moments happen to us, but I think sometimes we can also create them. We can choose to drop some things and follow Jesus. We can choose to let go of what we're carrying and fully trust. My prayer is that this morning would be a defining moment for you. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful for the way that you called Simon Peter to follow you. God, just looking at what he did, the absolute abandonment and surrender and trust to go where you were leading. God, we want that. Maybe you are here this morning as we're praying, and there's something in your life that you are holding on to, putting your trust in, saying, this will complete me, this will fulfill me, this will satisfy me, this will give me what I want, what I need, this will be my future, and you're clutching it tightly, and the whole time you hear in the back of your mind, deep in your heart, Jesus whispering, telling you to just let it go, to drop it, and only he and he alone can satisfy the longing of your soul and give you complete satisfaction in the future you want and need. Maybe this morning you need to drop something and trust in him. Or maybe you need to stop carrying around the baggage you are carrying and leave it behind. Or maybe you're here today and you're saying, Adam, if I'm being honest, I've never surrendered my life to Jesus because it's scary. I feel like Peter, like Simon in that moment where I just want to cry out and be like, no, I'm afraid. Just leave me alone. Just go away. I don't want to give up what I know. I don't want to walk into the unknown, to the places where I am insecure, to the places where I am uncomfortable. And let me just tell you, I know it's scary and I know it's a big deal. And I know you might feel like so much change would be really hard, but I know this. Jesus changes everything. A moment with him is so much better. Which is why 2,000 years ago, he left heaven to come to earth to die for you, to live a perfectly holy, sinless life so that you today, right here, right now, could cry out to him, could call out to him and surrender your life to him, and he would not only pay the penalty of your sin, the punishment for your disobedience, but he would in turn bring you to new life as he died and defeated death in the grave and gives you new life so that you can live a new life now and for all of eternity. And at all of our campuses, if you want to surrender your life to Jesus for the very first time, I'm going to ask you to be bold and just right where you are, raise your hand. If your hand is raised, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Father, I am a sinner. I need your love. Jesus, come into my life. Be my King and my Lord. Today, I surrender all to you. Amen.